The title of this message is A Unique Seventh Month. The seventh month is the, by far and away, the holiest month in Scripture's cycles of the moon. Scripture portrays Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, as the days where God's presence draws closer than at any other time during the year. We have access to God through prayer, but at any time, but the seventh month is when God draws nigh to man, not just man drawing nigh to God. Man and God was separated after the garden. We were both expelled from that place. Us by the word of the Lord, and the Lord by he didn't want to be there anymore, not without the man. Both of our hearts were broken at that separation. And during these days, God returns to be close with man, and his hope is that as man senses God's proximity, that he will answer the call to draw nigh to God, that there would be reciprocity. At these times, God becomes Shekhanah, our neighbor. It's where we get the word Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God. The seventh month is truly Yamim Noraim, the days of awe, when God's presence is found walking in our midst. Now, a week or two ago, I had a discussion with somebody in the congregation after service. And I suppose it was appropriate. We have started a new cycle of Torah readings. And in this discussion, the question came up, did God know that man was going to fall? It's a valid question. Intriguing one as well. We proclaim that God is omniscient or omniscient, depending on how you pronounce it. That he's all-knowing. And if all-knowing, then he must have known the man was going to fall. Yet there are places in the scriptures that suggest the fall of man took him by surprise. God was quite angry with the man in the garden. It's what caused him to separate. And by the time of Noah, mankind had become desperately wicked, and God had become desperately tired. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 reveals God's frustration with mankind. My spirit will not always strive or fight with the man. There's going to come a time when you guys are going to become so ornery that I just can no longer stand you. I can't fight you any longer. In verses 6 through 7, the Lord declares this, and this is a profound confession on the part of God. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on this earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of this land. He's sorry. Nachamti, the root is nachum, to comfort. God decided to comfort himself by destroying what he had created. Intriguing. In the mind of man, this is really quite strange, at least in the mind of this man. A man does not knowingly create something that he knows will fail and will have to be destroyed. I have built many houses over the course of my lifetime. I look at the plans, or I draw the plans, I look at the spans, and I do the math. And I calculate the size of the beams, the size of the posts that will be necessary to keep that house standing. And every place is different. You have snow loads, you have wind shear loads, etc. I've never built a house with substandard material or beams and posts that are smaller than is necessary so that the house will fall down. It just never occurred to me to do such a thing. If God knew that the man was going to fall, fix it. That's what the drawings are for. But then one man catches God's eye. Noach, we are told, was a righteous man, that he was perfect in his generation. He wasn't a perfect man. He was perfect in his generation. That's not all that hard. This generation upset God to the point where he wanted to destroy what he had created. So being righteous and shining in this generation, not that hard. The word, yes, sounds very similar to these times. To be a righteous man in this time, not that hard. You just have to not burn something down or kill somebody. And poof, you're a righteous man. Mazel tov. Noach is a shortened version of the word nuach, which means to rest or to bring comfort. God took comfort in Noach, and his anger rested. The fire of his anger subsided. Noach and his family are the only ones who were saved out of that entire generation. But right after Noach, man's proclivity towards evil got the best of him yet again. By Genesis 11, we had come to believe that we were more powerful than God himself. Man came to believe that he was more powerful than the Creator. God told Noach to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Mankind, under the leadership of a man by the name of Nimrod, fought against God, and they built a tower, least we be scattered. It was in direct opposition to what God said to do. God wanted us to scatter. They built this tower as a focal point that all of man would not scatter. God confuses the language there, which is why it's called the Tower of Babel. Confusion. And man is scattered across the face of the earth. Man's disobedience has personal consequences for him. But man's disobedience will not stop God's will from coming to pass. It will not stop God's plan. It has personal consequences for me. But God's plan will come to fruition. Nimrod is actually the first prototype. He is the prototype for the beast of Revelation. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 9, he was a fierce hunter who ruled over all the people of the earth, and his kingdom was Babel, confusion. We see the rise of this kingdom later on in the book of Revelation, and she's called a whore, because she confuses things. Are you guys cold?
Yes.
Not allowed to cuddle in the sanctuary? I got blankets and... What a strange group, really. It's a little chilly. Yeah, raw meat is a good prescription for that. Just a hunk of heart. You know? But I digress. What was confused at the Tower of Babel is not just the language. Man confused God and man. He confused the creator with the creation, the one who was created in the image of God and thought he could fight against God. We see this happen. Psalm 2 tells us of this same scenario in the end of days. Why do the heathens rage and the rulers of the nations fight against God and his anointed or Mashiach? Truly, we are headed back to the days of Noah. And once again, man has disappointed God. After scattering humanity, one man catches God's eye again in Genesis chapter 12. God appears to Abraham and tells him to leave the house of his father and mother and to follow him to a land that he would show him. This calling, you know, leave the house of your father and mother, is really quite reminiscent of the call of a husband to his bride. And when she answers that call, she leaves the house of her father and her mother to go live with and follow her husband. Abraham was God's first bride. There would be many more. But Abraham was the bride of his youth, if you will. From Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And from Abraham, the greatest expression of God's mercy and grace would be revealed. His Mashiach, his anointed one, would come and bring salvation, first to the descendants of Abraham, and then to all the nations of the earth. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent and restore man's relationship as a husband and a maker. Isaiah chapter 54. We'll deal with this in just a second. Yet even the descendants of Abraham were a disappointment to God. In fact, at one point, God repents of making Israel, creating this special group of people. He wants to make a new people out of his servant Moshe. Moses talks him out of it, but frankly, would that have turned out any different? If we look at the history of mankind, it doesn't seem to matter who God chooses. Within two or three generations, people forget who God is. That is the modus operandi of mankind. That first generation, yes, it stands in awe of God. The children, less so. The children's children, less than that. And eventually, we are in a depraved condition yet again. The descendants of Adam, Noach, and Abraham all failed to live up to God's desires, and he became sorry that he made them. Being sorry or repenting of doing something suggests that the outcome was unknown. Yet if we infer that, then we have to admit God is not omniscient. Is there a resolution to this quandary? Of course. Why would I bring it up? And it shows how God's ways are not our ways. Man does not think this way. But God thinks this way. And it is wonderful in our eyes, as the psalmist says. It's magnificent. It is too high for me to attain to. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. The wife of God's youth was rejected because she was unfaithful. She played the harlot and chased after false gods. The book of Chronicles and the book of Kings is replete with kings and judges and prophets that are horrible. They lead the people astray. They follow every god that comes by. They are reeds blowing in the wind. Every wind of doctrine moves them. They're not on the rock, and so they sway. But even though God rejected the wife of his youth, he never stopped loving her. It's amazing. We left God. God never did leave us. Even in the garden, it was man who hid from God. We ask the question a lot, where are you? We're always asking God where he is. And the answer always comes back, you're not the one who left. I didn't leave you. You left me. You weren't wandering around the garden calling out, Ayeka, where are you? That was me. And even when he rejected the bride of his youth, he still called to her. Return to me. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loves us even when we hated him and fought against him. He still loved us. God's ways are truly not ours. God created man and knew that he would fall. But his love tolerated every indignity that he had to suffer in that relationship, every failure of man to be faithful, because his love was greater than our failures. It's pretty much that simple. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 is a fascinating verse that describes God and describes him in a way that my people have understood God to have a duality, if you will. Not two separate gods, but God has chosen to manifest himself to man in at least two different ways. Verse 5 says this, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord God of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the whole earth." God reveals himself in two different ways, as a husband and a creator, and one who redeems that which he created. And both are to be remembered on Shabbat. In Exodus chapter 20, the Shabbat is a memorial of creation. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Shabbat is a memorial of our redemption from slavery in Egypt. Our Redeemer. This distinction is revealed in God's name and his title. The four-letter name of God, which apparently Jews are the only ones that God has not revealed how to pronounce that name. It's quite extraordinary, some of the combinations. There's 40,000 plus combinations to four consonants and five vowels with hard and soft sounds. And apparently God is really quite confused. He's old. I get confused all the time. He's very old. And he keeps revealing his name to different people and their different names. So, you know, we've got to cut God some slack. Because, yeah, he's old. In case you're not picking up on it, that's remarkably sarcastic, if you're dull and didn't get that. We have the fallen name of God, and then we have his title, which is Elohim, which means God. But Elohim is not always translated as God. There are some places in the Tanakh where the word Elohim in Hebrew is translated as judge. And so our people came to the understanding that the term judge or Elohim means God in his judgmental character, God of punishment. And that the word Lord or Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh reveals God's mercy. Now, how did they come to this conclusion? They came to this conclusion from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. We call it in Judaism the 13 principles of faith. Now, the name of God existed for all eternity, but it wasn't revealed to man until Moshe. Abraham knew him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He didn't know his name. And when God reveals his name to Moshe in Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord, the Lord." He repeats it twice, the four-letter name of God. And then something peculiar happens, and our sages noticed this peculiarity. In Exodus 20, we're told that God will punish those who fight against him, the evil that they do, to the third and the fourth generation, yet he will show mercy to thousands. In Exodus 34, that's reversed. With the exposure of God's name to mankind, God says, "I will show mercy to thousands, yet not forget to judge those, even to the third and fourth generation, those who fight against me, those who sin." And it was understood that with the revelation of God's name, that God now viewed mankind through the eye of mercy first, and then through the eye of judgment. And the commentary in the Talmud is, if it were not so, how could any man stand, including the patriarchs? No man could stand if God viewed us first through the eye of judgment. And that's why the four-letter name of God is bestowed upon Mashiach in Jewish theology. Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Because the Mashiach was the greatest expression of God's mercy and grace shown by God to man. And so he had the four-letter name of God bestowed upon him. This is what's seen at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Bereshis bara Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. In the very next verse, it is Hashem Elohim, the four-letter name of God and his title, that hovers over the face of the deep. Now, the New Covenant actually proclaims many Jewish customs. Yeshua discards some, and he okays others. Amongst my people, the face of the deep was understood to be this vast sea, was understood to be the waters of repentance, and that the Holy Spirit would brood, actually, not hover. The word there is the same word that you use for a bird that hovers over its nest, broods over its nest, its young. And there are many traditions that come from this. It happened at Yeshua's mikveh, where the Holy Spirit hovers above those waters of repentance, if you will, and would light on each person as they came up out of the waters. And the sign that was given to John the Baptist was not that the Holy Spirit would come upon Yeshua. That was understood to happen for each person who went through the mikveh. The scriptures say, and remains. The one upon whom the Holy Spirit descends and remains. Because it was understood that the Holy Spirit would light upon this person and then light upon the next one and the next one. But with Mashiach, it would light upon him and stay there. Wouldn't move on. that vast sea called the waters of repentance, if we note, Yeshua once again gives his amen to this. In the new heaven and the new earth, in the revelation that was given to Yochanan, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth descending, and there was no sea in it. There was no need for any more waters of repentance, for the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem was the reward for those who already repented. After that moment, there is no more repentance. There's only living in the bliss of God's presence and the light of his presence. Subsequent to the garden, the mercy of God was revealed to the whole earth for the sake of those few righteous. Noach. God stayed his judgment. His original judgment was to wipe man out completely, and he didn't, for the sake of Noach. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, God shows his mercy to all of mankind for the sake of one man, Mashiach. And I looked around and I saw there was no man, and I was appalled. I was angry that there was no man. And so my own arm brought salvation to me, and my righteousness upheld him. Who is the arm of the Lord? Isaiah 53 asked that same question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's Mashiach. For the sake of one man's righteousness, all men now have been shown mercy. It's the gospel. It's the good news of Yeshua. Isaiah 59 is applied to the Mashiach, not just by those who believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, but also by my people forever. The righteousness of God upholds him. It is the righteousness of one man that covers my sin and allows his anger to rest. He's comforted. In a way, rather than destroying me, he's comforted by the actions of another. My people believe that there certainly is one man, the Mashiach, who will come, and he is the very righteousness of God. But that every single generation has those within it that are righteous. And when God sees those righteous, he finds mercy. Those who are righteous cause God to think in terms of mercy, not judgment. Amongst the Jewish people, those righteous are called Lamed Vavniks. Yiddish is funny language. You add nicks at the end and it becomes an entire group of people. Lamed Vav is a number. We don't have numbers in Judaism, they're letters. Lamed Vav is the number 36. And it's believed that every generation there are 36 righteous within humanity. And for their sake, God does not destroy the world. These are the holy ones, tzaddikim. The word that is translated in the Tanakh as saints is actually the word kodashim, kadosh, holy ones, ones that are separated from the rest of the world. And the world hates them. They are hidden in this world because the world hates them. The world cannot receive them. They are hated because they shine the divine light on those deeds that the world does in darkness. And the world does not like that. Now, how the number 36 came into being is a bit complicated and a little convoluted, and something I seriously disagree with. Not important. But the concept is taken directly from Scripture. When the Lord, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, came to Abraham and ate a little meat and a little milk with him in his tent, he sent two angels off to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the conversation that takes place between God and the wife of his youth, Abraham, goes along these lines. Would you destroy the entire city? What about the righteous? What if there are 10 righteous? Or goes, this 10 righteous, I won't destroy it. It wasn't 10 righteous in the entire city. But the concept of the Lord staying his judgment for the sake of the righteous within a society has been there since the time of Abraham. Frankly, the body of Messiah is called to be Lamed Vavnix. We are called to be the very righteousness of God in this world. In fact, I am told, I am the very righteousness of God. And you can't end it there, because that statement is untrue. I am the very righteousness of God in Yeshua. It's not my righteousness. I am to reflect his. I am to allow him to clothe me in a garment of splendor, in a robe of light, a robe of righteousness. Unfortunately, we have often been poor examples of the righteousness of God. We too have disappointed God so many times. And I'm telling you, that has to change, because we're at a juncture now where the return of the Lord is imminent. And it has to change, and it has to change quickly. We are called a royal priesthood. The priests did not have any inheritance in the land. They were not about planting and ranching. They were not about being craftsmen. What was the primary job of the priest? To be an intercessor, to stand in the gap, as it is said most often these days, to petition God for mercy, and to testify of God to man, to be the conduit that connects heaven and earth, to see with the eye of God and to speak the words of God. Don't give any thought to what you're going to say. You open your mouth, I will fill it. And we're being called to pray these days not only for those with whom we find a kinship, those whom we love, but also those who anger us and fight against God. Called to pray for them too. And God, as we draw nigh unto God, he will teach us how to pray. And frankly, there are times he will lead us to pray for someone and for something. There are other times, and this is found throughout Scripture, when God will lead us to pray against someone and against something. Showing mercy to evil is not showing mercy to the righteous. But always, God will lead us to pray, to receive wisdom, to understand what we have need of and what we are to do in any situation, because He knows what we have need of before we ask. I wrote down some thoughts on the times that we live. I want to read them. I call these days the days of Rona. They are so preposterous that they deserve their own title. Amen. These have been truly awesome days, in both an evil and a good way. Most of us notice just the evil. God has shown me, perhaps, some of the good. A unique seventh month. This year has had many firsts. Very few of those firsts have been seen as positive. There have been times in the past when the observance of the high holy days has been hindered. This has happened during our dispersion amongst the nations more times than I care to remember. Since the rebirth of the nation of Israel, the Yom Kippur War in 1973 made our observance of these days quite difficult. However, since 1948, I cannot remember a time when the nation of Israel has been the source of that hindrance. This is the first time Israelis have been prohibited by our government from gathering together to observe the commandment to remember the shout, Yom HaZicharon HaTruah, the days of war, Yamim Noraim, the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Chag HaSukkot. This has caused a great deal of stress and frustration throughout the land of our fathers. The Al-Chet prayers, which we pronounced on Yom Kippur, which contain the confession of sins committed against others, which is called vidui, must be made publicly. However, ultimately, our sins are an affront to God. Psalm 51, verse 4. Lecha bavadcha hatiti. Against you alone have I sinned. The Talmud requires that I go to the person that I have offended and repent to them privately. If the offense was made publicly, I am to make a public apology, because now I have offended more than just that individual. Now my words have poisoned others to this person, and I must apologize publicly. However, the Talmud prohibits public confession for sins committed against God and calls these public displays a sign of disrespect. The Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, agrees with these stands on public and private prayers. We must confess our sin one to another. James is quite clear on that. While we are prohibited from acting as hypocrites, praying to God on street corners or in synagogues where we might appear righteous, we are then instructed to go to a room, to shut the door, and to pray alone. And in asking and praying alone, God will hear, and He will answer those prayers. When I pray to God alone, that is a time of intimacy, and it would be inappropriate for me to open up that time of intimacy with anybody else. That is my alone time in the colloquial with God. Regardless of whether in public or private, confession is an essential part of appropriating forgiveness. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. When he becomes guilty in one of these, and from the list of sins that came before, he shall confess his sin and shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord. Confession must precede sacrifice. Confession reveals that we understand what we have done wrong so that we can appropriate the atonement of that sacrifice. Regarding sins against man, Numbers chapter 5 instructs us that it is not enough to just say, I'm sorry. That is insufficient and is not called repentance. I must restore what I have taken from that person and then even add a fifth to it. Atonement for sins always includes reconciliation between both man and God, and in point of fact, the reconciliation between those made in the likeness and the image of God must precede reconciliation with God. If you are at the altar and remember that there is an offense, Matthew 5, leave your offering at the altar, go be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your offering. We have to be reconciled one to another before we can be reconciled to God. Confession and praise are closely related in Hebrew. Our sages make note of this in connection with Leah's fourth son, Yehuda, Judah. He was so named because of the great joy that Leah felt at his birth, but his name is also prophetic. The Hebrew word Yehuda, to give thanks or to give praise, comes from the same root as the word vidui, confession. And ironically, Yehuda was the first man in Scripture to confess his sin before man for his involvement with Tamar. After the first 10 days of Tishra, the days of awe, we are commanded to celebrate Sukkot and Shmini Atzeret, which today is called Simchat Torah, the joy of Torah. These 8 days are called Zaman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. It is a time when our joy must be, by commandment, full. But joy, just like love, must be shared to reach its fullness. Every experience is intensified when you share it with somebody that you are in love with. Yet this season of rejoicing was not shared by others of our species in Israel and in many places here in America. It was spent in isolation. Families were cut off from sharing fellowship with others in the sukkah. Single people were completely isolated and alone. And as I have contemplated these times and I have watched my people being harassed for carrying a Torah in the streets, while others who riot and loot are not harassed, I was forced to ask myself a question. What could the Lord possibly hope to accomplish by allowing such a crisis during a time when he said he would draw closest to his people? I was desperate to find the mind of God on this. And then I realized perhaps the answer is revealed in the question itself. I believe when we are all done resisting governmental orders, when we have exhausted our complaining and our frustrations over our current conditions, perhaps our circumstances have been engineered by God precisely to get us alone with him. Perhaps his desire is to spend time with us, apart from the distractions that so easily beset us and take our minds off him. Could it be that God loves us so much that he became frustrated by our ignoring the call, Ayeka, where are you? Perhaps because we would not reveal our location when he called, he has prepared a place for us to be alone with him. Just like he did in the times of Ezekiel, the Mikdash Ma'at, a little sanctuary where we can be alone with our husband and our maker. Perhaps this current condition is God's way of saying, Hineni, here am I. Come to me. Redeem this time. There are opportunities revealed in this time. Any time of hardship can be turned to a time of joy. It is simply a matter of your perspective. If forced to wander for years over thousands of miles of wilderness carrying a burden, such a journey would be seen as unbearable. But that was something I wanted to do. And it was a great joy and remains as some of the most profound years of my life. Perspective. Allow this time of isolation to reveal to you how God sees your life. In his light, some of the more spectacular points that you would recall are clothed more dimly, while other more modest moments are bathed in his glorious sheen. I once wrote on the moment I came to see my life through heaven's eye. The wolf would be hard-pressed to recognize his journey if viewed from the eye of the hawk that hovers above. Let God show you your journey from his heavenly perch. There are blessings to be had in any situation, and more often than not, those blessings are only available in the midst of adversity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all saw the face of the one like unto the Son of Man in the midst of the fires and lived to tell the tale. God bless you, and may God give you the strength to press on in these times. Father, in Yeshua's name, all honor and glory. You have not forsaken your people. In the midst of these times of trouble, you are actually calling. Hineni, here am I, come to me. Many of us have been forced into isolation. Let us redeem that time, for we are never isolated. You are always there. Contrite whisper will bring the glory of your presence to us. May you create in us a clean heart, Lord, a heart that desires to be in your company as much as you desire to be in ours. In Yeshua's name, amen.